All right, we have come down from the upper part of the Mount of Olives down to the lower garden here in Gethsemane. What we descended was commonly referred to as the Palm Sunday Road. As Jesus would descend the slopes of the Mount of Olives, that's when he would look over Jerusalem and he would weep, the Bible says. Two times in Scripture, the Bible says that Jesus wept. One was at the tomb of Lazarus, and the other time was when he overlooked Jerusalem and he wept. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, that I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling." And the difference between those two times that Jesus wept was at the tomb of Lazarus, the Greek word means that he shed a tear. It was just a slight weeping because Jesus knew that ultimately Lazarus would come back from the dead and all things would be well. But when he would weep over Jerusalem, it is a different word in the Greek, and it means to weep with passion. He was sobbing when he thought about how he came among his own, the Bible says, but his own received him not. Jesus was brokenhearted over those who would not receive him or accept him. Now, this again is the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, by the way, provided a significant tool for the Romans. Remember that the Romans, when they besieged the city of Jerusalem and completely destroyed the Temple Mount, it says that they burned the temple. But it's pretty hard to burn something made of stone. So what the Romans did was they harvested all of the olive trees here. And again, as we just discussed earlier, even though they cut the olive trees down, olive trees will continue to sprout new branches, and so it never really dies. That's why some of the olive trees in this garden and the other garden where we were date back to the time of Christ, because they sprang back up from the roots. But the Romans harvested the olive trees, and they took the trees to the Temple Mount, piled them up, and it was the oil within the olive wood that was the combustible igniter for the fire that burned the Temple Mount. And that ultimately then melted the gold off the interior of the temple, and the Roman soldiers, as part of their plunder, were able to chip away with their knives the gold that had dripped and then solidified within the cracks and crevices of the temple foundation. That's why the stones were turned upside down, because they were harvesting, they were trying to reap the gold that had melted from the fire and had seeped down between the stones. So what Jesus had prophesied, of course, came to pass. But this part of the Mount of Olives, traditionally called Gethsemane, and the Bible talks about Gethsemane here in Matthew chapter 26. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll see that this is the place somewhere along the lower slopes, not necessarily this particular private garden, but somewhere among these olive trees, Jesus would pray. This was the hour of his agony. This was the time just before he would be crucified, and he would spend his last few hours before his arrest in prayer. And so we find here in Matthew chapter 26 that after he has his, what is commonly called the Last Supper with his disciples, then they proceed from the city onto the Mount of Olives, where they will think that they're going to spend the night, but it'll be interrupted because of Jesus' arrest. And we come to verse 36. Matthew 26, 36, and it says, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, "along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.'" So he takes Judas is absent from the scene right now, okay? He's going to betray Jesus. So he's with the Roman soldiers. But Jesus has his other 11. And then from the 11, he takes Peter, James, and John, and they go off a little bit further. They separate themselves here in the Garden of Gethsemane while Jesus prays. And it says, verse 39, "Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" Isn't that a great prayer where, you know, he expresses the humanity side of his being fully God and fully man. I mean, he knows what is facing him. It's the cross. But the human side of him, the human part, doesn't want to suffer like any of us do. But yet Jesus prays this simple prayer of surrender, and it's good for us always when we are making our request before the Lord to be able to say, Lord, this is what I want. This is what I would prefer. This is my will. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And then in verse 40, then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Another good reminder to us that in the battles of our flesh, prayer is always a great tool at our disposal, because Jesus says to us, and we know this to be true, the spirit is willing. We always have good intentions spiritually, but the flesh is always weak. That's why we need to always be in prayer. Verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. And by the way, Luke's gospel adds that this is the point where he was under such excruciating agony that he perspires droplets of blood. It's called hematidrosis, that the capillaries in his brow under such excruciating agony. This can still happen when people get under intense suffering, that they would break the capillaries and the blood would mingle with perspiration. He would sweat droplets of blood, Luke tells us. In verse 45, then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Now, before we read the next brief section about his arrest, Gethsemane in Hebrew translates olive press, olive press. This is the place here. There was an olive press on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives where they would bring the olives and crush them to make olive oil. Gethsemane, olive press. The intense pressure of the crushing brought out the wonderful oil of the olives. So the symbolism here is pretty remarkable, because it was here that under the intense pressure, Jesus would experience this breaking, if you will. He would experience this suffering, this agony that would come from the crushing that he would experience here. And it goes along with, we'll come back to Matthew 26 real briefly, but if you want to skip backwards to Isaiah 53, it goes along with the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 53, which speaks about the crushing of Jesus, not once, but twice in this chapter. And I'll just read to you from Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 10. It says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Listen, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Here it is again. Yet it was the Lord's will, the Father's will, to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. So it was the Father's will that Jesus should be crushed. He should be broken. He should be crucified. He should die for our sins. Gethsemane, olive press, the place of the pressing, where under intense pressure the olives would bring forth oil. And Jesus would suffer here and be under excruciating pressure. Well, back here in Matthew 26, verse 47, it says, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi. and kissed him. And by the way, this Greek word to kiss is a very passionate kiss. This is not just a peck on the cheek. This is like overkill here. Judas is passionately kissing him to signal that, you know, this is the one, come arrest him. I mean, you know, what a betrayer. Not just even a peck on the cheek. This is a man who's kissing him in a way that was just overkill. And then it says, Jesus replied in verse 50, "Friend, do what you came for." And then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, we know that that's Peter, drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" A Roman legion is 6,000 soldiers, so, I mean, it's a figurative number. Jesus is saying, you know, I laid down my life. No man takes it from me. I mean, it's at my disposal. I have the power to end this whole thing. But it was love that compelled him to the cross. He says in verse 54, "But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place, that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. That was this place, the place of agony, where Jesus prayed through this crucial point of his ministry, where he was faithful and obedient to the very end. But yet, in his humanness, he realized, I don't want to have to suffer if it's possible to accomplish redemption in another way. Yet he knew, not my will, but thy will be done. And he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And this garden should remind all of us that in that time of prayer, Jesus had you in mind. And he had me in mind. That what compelled him to the cross was his love for you and me. That the place of suffering, that the place of pressing, that this place of agony, as he agonized about the impending death that he was facing, he was able to be obedient in large part because he was motivated by his love for you and me. So we're going to give you a few minutes to pray in this garden, and I want you to think about how much the Lord loves you, that he would willingly go to the cross. This place, that place of decision, that place of agony, this place of the excruciating pressing, if you will, the hour when he realized that the cross was before him and he did it all for you and for me. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we just thank you and praise you that this garden reminds us of the agony that you prayed through, even to the point of perspiring droplets of blood, that you had all of us in mind. Perhaps in an instant, every human face flashed before your mind's eye. We don't know, Lord, but you prayed through, and your love compelled you to the cross. No greater love has a man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. That's what you did for us, Lord. For God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what you did for us, Lord. And here in this place, somewhere nearby, you prayed. And you said, "Not my will, but thine be done, Father." May that always be our prayer, Lord. And we thank you as we remember your sacrifice, that this is the place that you prayed. We give you thanks and praise for your faithfulness and your obedience and your love for us, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this is the last stop on our tour. And what better place to end a tour than coming to the traditional site of the burial place of Jesus Christ, which is obviously then the traditional place of his resurrection. As I've said at Cornerstone many times before, this is probably the only place in the world where people come from all over the world to see nothing, to take pictures of nothing, to go into an empty tomb and to take pictures as a reminder to us that Jesus Christ was dead, buried, and after 3 days he rose from the dead. Amen? So we're going to take a brief look at this story out of John 19 to talk about why we believe this is likely the burial site of our Lord. It's in John chapter 19. There's some details that John gives us that fit the description of this very location. And so in John 19, the middle of verse 16, it says, "So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle." And as we pointed out earlier, that the place of the skull, that the outcropping of the rocks, located just about 100 yards from here, has the image of a skull. Looks like a skull. And if that, in fact, was the place where Jesus was crucified, he would have not been crucified on the hilltop. He would have been crucified at the street level, because the Romans always wanted crucifixion to be a deterrent to crime. So they would crucify their criminals along the roadside as people were coming and going, so that they would take note. This is what happens to you if you break our laws, or if you rebel against Caesar. And so if Jesus was crucified at that spot, it would have been at ground level. And he wouldn't have had to be been brought very far, about 100 yards, his body being taken off the cross. Two were crucified with him, one on each side. Jump ahead to verse 28. It says, "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Jump down to verse 38. "Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it, with the spices, in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." Now, I don't know what your perception was of the crucifixion spot versus the tomb location, but my first trip to Israel, this was revealing to me, because the Bible does say that the place of burial was nearby where he was crucified. So this would make sense, because again, it's only about 100 yards to the place that looks like the skull. The Bible also says here, we just read it a moment ago, that at the place, verse 41, where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And there's evidence of a garden here, that there's a cistern that was discovered to water this garden. The cistern could hold 250,000 gallons of water. And all the archaeological evidence shows that there was a very lush and very fruitful garden here in this area. And in addition, it says, "And there was in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid." And when you go into the tomb that is behind me here, you'll notice that part of what has been chiseled out shows that it was never really finished. It was never completed. It looks like that it was a tomb that was prepared for a family, because there are a few different cutouts in the bedrock for placing bodies, but it's an incomplete project. And it would likely have belonged to a very wealthy person who would have the ability and the resources to have a whole family tomb. And so it fits a description: Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, a tomb that was in the garden, and a tomb that had never been used. And it fits the description here. But in addition, here's a few more important things to note. In the book of Hebrews, for you note takers, this is Hebrews 13, verses 11 and 12. It says this: "The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. So the writer of Hebrews compares the process of slaughtering animals to the crucifixion of Jesus. And in the slaughtering of the animals, the carcasses were discarded outside the city gate. And the writer of Hebrews says in the same way, Jesus was crucified outside the city gate. And we know this location is outside of where the ancient walls were for the city of Jerusalem. Now, there's a dispute about this site versus another site that is on the western side of the temple area. Why do we believe that it's likely this spot? Well, in Leviticus chapter 1, it tells us in verses 10 and 11, this is interesting, it tells us in verses 10 and 11, the details of a burnt offering offered to the Lord. It says this, Leviticus 1:10, if the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, from either the sheep or the goats, he is to offer a male without defect. Now remember, this is what Peter would write in his epistle. He would say in 1 Peter 1:18, he said, you were not redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So Jesus is our Passover lamb. In Leviticus, it tells us that the lamb was to be sacrificed, a male without defect. And then Leviticus 1:11 says he is to slaughter it, listen, at the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle its blood against the altar on all sides. This site is the north side of the city of Jerusalem. And if it is to be compared with the way that the sacrifices were offered at the altar, they were to be sacrificed on the north side of the altar. Just one more evidence why this could very likely be the actual site of the burial of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. But look, at the end of the day, all that really matters is that wherever Jesus was buried, he rose again, right? That whether it's this particular location, you know, we don't venerate this. We don't worship the tomb. We worship Jesus who is no longer in the tomb. So it makes for interesting discussion, but at the end of the day, what really matters is what the angel said to those who came to find the body of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28. It says, after the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. That is the heart of the gospel story. No other religious leader makes the claim that the Bible does, that their leader rose from the dead. Buddha was buried. Muhammad was buried. Only Jesus rose from the dead, and his tomb is empty as evidence of his resurrection. And our faith is in the living Lord Jesus. Amen? Yes. And that's what distinguishes Christianity from all other world religions. Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead. Let's pray and give him thanks. Lord Jesus, wherever the exact spot was that you were nailed to a cross, wherever the exact spot was that you were laid in a tomb, we know, Father, and we accept as the evidence of Scripture from the account of eyewitnesses that you rose from the dead and you ever live now to make intercession for us, that you are seated at the right hand of the Father, that you rose from the dead, you ascended into heaven, and you're coming again. And when we visit this place, we are reminded of that truth. We don't worship, we don't enshrine the tomb, Lord, but we worship you, our risen Lord and Savior. And we give you praise for conquering sin and death on the cross, rising from the dead to prove that you have the power over sin and death. The grave could not keep you. It could not hold you. You rose again, Lord, and we worship you as our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.